2 Peter chapter 1. We'll read the remainder of this chapter this evening, verses 12 down through the end, verse 21. Dealing with, as we'll see in verse 12, preservation of truth. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12 says, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of these of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Established in the present truth, dealing with that preservation of truth. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to you tonight, I pray you'll strengthen my voice for this hour. And I pray you'll help us to learn some things tonight that will encourage us to stay the course, no matter what comes our way. That we'll be committed to the preservation of truth and we'll persevere in that truth. Guide our thoughts through your word. Give us wisdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the first 11 verses of chapter 1, Peter's shown the progression of the Christian life, verses 1 to 4, as we've seen a couple times already. We're shown what God has provided, a precious faith, multiplied grace, divine power, and exceeding great and precious promises. God has done that for us. And verses 5 through 7, we're shown what the believer needs to pursue in order to progress in our walk with the Lord. We saw giving all diligence to grow in faith and virtue and knowledge and temperance and patience and godliness and brotherly kindness and in charity. Last week, verses 8 through 11, we're shown what that growth produces: a life that's fruitful, a life that's spiritually discerning, a life that is stable, and a life that is assured in why we believe what we believe. Verse 12 shifts from explanation, the first 11 verses, to emphasis. The question addressed in these verses is, how do we remain grounded in these truths over time? As we saw this morning, and I've noticed in our study, and it wasn't planned this way, it's just how God planned it. Well, it wasn't planned by me, it was planned by the Holy Spirit. But as we see in our morning services on the what it means to be a true disciple, the marks of a true disciple, we see that confirmed in our study of 2 Peter. And it has always, for 40-some years now, astounded me how God has done that over and over again. And not just preaching that I've been privileged to be part of, but in preaching I have been privileged to hear. Truth must not only be learned, as we'll see in our text, it must be relearned, it must be reheard, and it must be reinforced. That's why in school we start out, and in my case, first grade, didn't go to kindergarten, not because I was real smart, just didn't have one. And you learn the basics, and then you build on those basics through elementary, through middle school, through high school, on into college, if you go to college. And if not, through life. As I pointed out last week, several times to other young people, never stop learning. That's true of us, too. We have to relearn sometimes. We have to rehearse, and we have to reinforce. I came across this: truth neglected becomes truth forgotten. I've studied several languages in my lifetime, apart from English. Some I have been able to retain, some I haven't. The ones I haven't been able to retain, simply because I didn't use them. I didn't relearn them. I didn't rehear them. I didn't reinforce them. Truth neglected becomes truth forgotten. Truth forgotten becomes truth abandoned. Truth abandoned leaves a believer vulnerable to error. And that's where the rest of the book of 1 Peter, or 2 Peter, goes to. That's especially important in light of chapter 2, where he teaches about false teachers and what's going to come, and the scoffers in chapter 3, and how that affects us. Peter now shows us something essential to the Christian life. God preserves his people in the truth by continually reminding them of the truth. And that's what we see here. Verse 12 gives us a confirmed truth. He says, wherefore, we've demonstrated that many times, and others have long before I appeared on the scene, have explained what that wherefore or therefore is pointing to. It goes right back to verses 1 through 4 in God's provision, verses 5 through 7, believers' progress, and verses 8 through 11, that visible proof of the progress. 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy at the end of the Apostle's life. Timothy was still young, not young in the faith, but young, relatively speaking. He was given a great burden of responsibility in leading the churches in Ephesus. And so the Apostle said to him, of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Don't get caught up into arguments and debates and philosophical discussions that have no benefit to the spiritual life of others. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance. He said, I'll not neglect. He had a responsibility that he didn't want to fail in. He refuses to be careless, is what he's saying here. As we'll see in just the next verse or the next couple of verses, he doesn't have long to live. He said up to the point he ended his ministry, his life ended, he's saying it would be spiritual neglect for him to not remind others. We may not be apostles, we may not all be ministers of the gospel in a professional manner, we may not all be teachers, but we all have a responsibility as Christians to remind others of the truth. It doesn't matter how young or how old we are. We have a responsibility to remind others, to put you always in remembrance. This is continuing, ongoing repetition. I've been privileged to hear a fair amount of preaching over the years, even though I was quite often the one doing the preaching, I still was able to hear a lot of preaching. And a lot of it was repetitious. It's like, I've heard this before. But it is those things that I heard often that I remember. Always in remembrance. To put you, he said, in remembrance. Is to bring back to mind, to recall to attention is what the word's a military term. To recall to attention, not just call to attention, but to remind the soldiers of their duty. You know, we're soldiers in a battle. Spent several weeks, some months ago, on that specific topic of spiritual warfare. And the battle we're in, we're at the beck and call of our commander-in-chief. Wherever he says we go, whatever he says we should do, we're to be reminded of that. Then we find the condition of the believers here. He says, though you may know them, he acknowledges they already know these truths. Yeah, this isn't anything new. They've already been taught this. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 2, if you would, just a few pages back. Hebrews chapter 2. I know it's maybe a familiar verse. We may not have memorized it per se, but it is a memorable verse. The author of Hebrews, whoever it was, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Lest at any time we should let them slip. We need to be reminded often. Back to our text, and be established in the present truth. The position he's describing here is one of being fixed firmly in the truth. To be established, literally to stabilize. The more we hear, the more we learn, the more stable we'll be. These believers were not weak or wavering in their faith at this point. That's not what he's saying. They were already grounded. They were already settled. And they were already standing in the truth. Put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. That's what the word present points to. The truth is already revealed. It's currently in operation among them. And it is personally possessed by them. He's not scolding them. He's not being unkind. He's not trying to convict them. He's just reminding them. Stay the course, no matter what happens. Verses 13 through 15, we find a continual stirring in Peter, and through or by Peter. Verse 13 is the ongoing duty of stirring. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. He said, I think it meet. Now, we don't necessarily use that phrase today. It's not as common as it once was. I have used the word meet in this context in the past, but not very often. We'd think of it today as it was fitting. It was the right thing to do. It was the proper thing to do. He felt it was his duty, his responsibility. Peter sees this as part of that God-given responsibility he had. And again, we all have the same God-given responsibility to remind others of the truth that they already believe and that they already follow. I think it meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up I can think of a few times in my life as a young man that I was stirred up in a good way. I get stirred up pretty quickly in not a good way. I can get quickly agitated, and that's not a good thing. That's not what he's saying here. His goal wasn't to make them angry. His goal wasn't to upset them. His goal wasn't to motivate them out of conviction. His motivation was to stir them up out of remembrance. That phrase, I think we probably understand it within the context, means to awaken. It literally means to shake from complacency. And that is what he was trying to do. Even at the end of his life, knowing he didn't have long to live, and knowing what his death would be, what he faced, it wasn't going to be a pleasant experience. Not that death ever is, but he knew that his death was going to be perhaps the greatest trial he ever faced. But he said, as long as I'm alive, I think it's necessary to stir you up. This idea of this is to activate the heart and will as well as the mind. It's not just a simple reminder, it's to motivate them. And again, he reminds them of the, he references remembrance, putting you into remembrance. Then he reminds them of why, as long as I am in this tabernacle, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle. He's simply saying he didn't have long to live. The word tabernacle here we know is the body. We see that in 2 Corinthians 5:1. The same word is used for the body very clearly, talking about this flesh we live in, but the idea of tabernacle, the etymology of the word, has to do with temporary. You know, the songwriter put it very aptly, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Our body's fragile. I've come to realize that, unfortunately, in a very real way as of late. The body's passing. One of the most thought-provoking phrases here for me is as long as I am. I can hear my dad use that phrase more than once. As a teenager, I heard him say it. Basically with the philosophy, as long as you live under my roof, you'll do what I say. As long as I am able, he said. As long as I'm alive. This phrase speaks of urgency. He knew he had a limited amount of time left, and he was going to make the best of it. We don't know how long we have in this life. None of us do. But as long as we're here, as long as we're in this tabernacle, as long as we're alive, we need to keep reminding people of the truth. That's the certain departure of this servant of God. He said in the last part of verse 14, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Before we get to there, I missed a phrase I wanted to touch on. Verse part of verse 14, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle. As I studied this, I came across that phrase. I recognized it. And I thought about that. And as I studied it, it's an interesting thought. It means to lay aside like we would a garment. And the visual aid, the word, was used when somebody would take off a garment and lay it aside. Remember when Jesus took off his robe and bound himself with a towel and washed the disciples' feet? That same phrase was used then, if memory serves me correctly, that he laid it aside. Same principle as when he rose from the dead, he laid aside the grave clothes. Death for the believer is simply a departure to another place, as if we would take our clothes off and put them somewhere. Even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Turn back to John 21. He's directly referencing this text. John 21, verses 18 and 19. Jesus is speaking to Peter directly. He had just told him those three times, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. In verse 18 of the last chapter of John, he said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. When thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, not necessarily when he had spoken, feed my sheep, when he had told him how he would die, he said, follow me. Think about that. When you were young, you got to choose what was going to happen. You got to decide what you were going to do. Jesus is telling him, you're not young anymore. And when the time comes, you're not going to have any choice in what happens. God appoints the time. It's what we do in the meantime that matters. Follow me. Back to our text. Verse 15 says, moreover, I will endeavor. Notice how often what he's saying here. Verse 12, I'll not be negligent. Verse 13, to stir you up. Verse 15, I will endeavor that you may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. The same root word for diligence earlier in verse 5 is the same root as this word endeavor. This is intentional, earnest effort. Even near death, Peter is still laboring spiritually. Our course may change. Our position of labor may change. But we should never stop laboring. We may not be able to do what we used to do, and I sure can't. And we may not be able to do what we would like, and I can't. But we should never stop serving Christ, wherever that might be, that ye may be able to have these things always in remembrance. Peter's not just thinking about their present state. He's planning for their future when he's gone. I don't know if he knew. I have my opinion. Can I say definitively that he knew he was writing scripture here? I cannot. But I believe he knew. I don't have a whole lot of scripture to support that. I could probably track some down, both Old and New Testament, to satisfy or justify the position. But I think he knew when he was writing this that God would preserve this not only for them, but for the ages to follow until the Bible was no longer needed. That you may be able to have these things always in remembrance. Notice he says it a third time. In remembrance. after my decease. I think we're pretty clear on that. The word decease here is where our word exodus comes from. In fact, it's literally transliterated from Greek to English by the word exodus. If you could see the word in Greek, in the Greek letters, and have English equivalents to them, it would be E-X-O-D-U-S. Not many are that transliterated. And God chose that word, the Holy Spirit chose that word for Peter's audience. Remember, they were primarily Jews that were scattered. There were a lot of Gentiles, but most of them were Jews. And that would have immediately reminded them of the Exodus out of Egypt. He's not speaking of his death necessarily here. He's speaking of his departure into glory. The Exodus wasn't just an exodus out of Egypt. If you follow the course of that term in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, the purpose of God taking them out of Exodus, or out of Egypt, in the Exodus, was to get them to the promised land. If the rapture doesn't take place and we go through the door of death, it's an exodus. It's a departure into glory. Peter's concern isn't that they remember him, but that they remember the truth. Verses 16 through 18 then give us a credible testimony. He answers the question, why should these truths be taken so seriously? The answer would be because they're divinely confirmed. First part of verse 16, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables. He said they're not humanly fabricated. These aren't just stories that people made up. He begins now setting the stage for what he's about to say in chapter 2 about the false teachers. Cunningly devised. It deals with skill, skillfully invented or cleverly crafted. He said, we're not just sounding important here. He said, they're not fables, they're not myths, they're not legends. They're truth. He's rejecting the idea that the gospel is a myth, which is what many were teaching at the time and many still teach today. And that the apostles are religious storytellers, which what many, I'm going to guess, of our lost friends, maybe even family members, view our belief in Christ as just that, religious storytelling. And that going to church is nothing more than hearing about stories, fables. Again, directly preparing them for what he's about to write. Middle part of verse 16, we find the declaration of Christ's power in coming. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the truth defined. That's the truth he's talking about. The power and coming of Christ. It points to his divine power, Christ's divine power, and his second coming in glory. I don't know for sure that he had what we know of as the rapture in view here, which, if I were to give you my opinion, and my opinion would be, I don't think he did. I think he had in mind the second coming of Christ, which is not the rapture. It's the return of Christ, the end of the tribulation, to establish his kingdom. That's what he had in mind. The whole point here was to remind them of who it is they served. And he references the eyewitness testimony. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory, speaking of Christ, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, which is heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is dealing with the fact that Peter, along with James and John, were eyewitnesses of the transfiguration of Christ. Turn back, if you would, to Matthew chapter 17. Let's just read that very quickly. Matthew chapter 17. Mark and Luke reference this as well, but Matthew gives more details. Matthew 17 and verse 1. It says, "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, and his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here." Talk about one of the greatest duh statements in the Bible. "It's good for us to be here." Well, yeah. "If thou wilt, let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him." Back to our text in 2 Peter. So we know what he's talking about. There's glory displayed in verse 17. He received from God the Father honor and glory. Christ's divine nature was unveiled on what we call the Mount of Transfiguration and what the Bible calls the Holy Mount. And it was authenticated by the voice of the Father. And the witness was confirmed in verse 18, "This voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." Peter emphasizes that they heard it, that they were there, and that these events actually happened in real time. That's what he's saying. Christianity is not a myth. It's not a story that's made up. It's historical reality that has evidentiary proof, that has empirical evidence, not theory. It's verifiable revelation. Verses 19 through 21 are the more familiar verses here. I can remember some things of my first year of Bible college, and one of the things I remember, one of the first days of school, we were given a list of verses in Bible doctrine class that we'd have to memorize. And one of the first verses we memorized was 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. And if memory serves me correctly, before we could graduate, this is one of the verses we had to write out word for word, punctuation perfect, in order to graduate. This is an important text, but it's a simple text. We have a certain word. We find the superiority of the written word. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, verse 19. Peter's just spoken of the transfiguration, and that they were eyewitnesses of it, a visible, audible, undeniable experience that they had, that they eyewitnessed. And then he says, we have also a more sure word, more firm, more reliable. The written word of God is more certain than even a personal experience. Have you ever had cause to do any kind of modest study of legal evidence, evidentiary witness? Maybe you've served on a jury or been involved in court cases. And many times in those instances, they'll remind people that eyewitnesses can change, that memory can fade, that experiences can be misunderstood or misapplied. And so all of the evidence is taken into consideration, not just the eyewitness evidence. So what Peter is saying is actually forensic science, long before it was called forensic science. Not so much the science of forensic evidence that they didn't have there, but the aspect of testimony. He's saying the Bible that we hold, and it wasn't finished yet, he was writing it. So think of it, how much more important it is today that the Bible we hold is fixed, it's objective, and it never changes. Eyewitnesses can change. Memories can fade. I can remember things that happened that I'm reminded of by somebody that was there. I didn't remember it that way. Now, one of the two of us is wrong. I'll assume it's me because my memory's not what it used to be. So I'm careful these days to fact check myself, if I can, to make sure that my memory is right. He said, then wherefore, or whereunto, rather, do ye do well that ye take heed, that ye cling to it, and that you apply it carefully. This is intentional, careful consideration of what we read, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. I don't think there have been days in our lifetime, not at least in my lifetime, where it's been any darker. The culture of today is a mess, and that's being kind. The word, the idea behind this phrase, dark place, has the picture of murky water. I've never done any kind of diving. I'm not afraid of water. I'm not a very good swimmer. I'd like to think I could swim enough to save my life, but that's doubtful. But I've been around enough dirty water, murky water, to know that you don't have to go down very far before you're not seeing anything but mud. You can't see past the nose and your face. That's this. It has the idea of filth in the water that obscures. It's used in historical Greek writing, especially in plays, in the Greek tragedies, of gloomy, that the story is dark. It describes the world and the age that we live, along with the confusion of false teaching. And again, he's laying the groundwork for what he's about to say in chapter 2. As unto a light that shineth in a dark place. The word of God reveals truth. That's the idea behind that phrase, a light that shineth. It exposes error and it guides the believer. Remember that familiar verse in the 119th Psalm? Verse 105, I was in second grade. This was our school verse, if memory serves me. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Here he's anticipating the future. The day dawn, and that's the return of Christ, the dawning of that final day. Until that time comes and our life is over and we're in the presence of the Lord, the Bible will always be a light for us in a dark place. It doesn't always have to be the world that's dark. You could face something that causes you despair, grief beyond measure. But until the day dawns and the day star arises, we're to stay the course. We're to keep the faith. As the Apostle Paul said, I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. In Revelation 22:16, if you want to turn over there real quickly, and I'm just about done. Revelation 22, verse 16. Last chapter in the Bible. Just a few verses before the final amen. And the record of Scripture is finished. And Jesus is seen speaking here from heaven. He said, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star until the day star arises in your hearts, until you know you have done your best. Until that day, until we're in his presence, we have to rely on his written word. That's what the Holy Spirit's for, to teach us those truths. Back to our text, knowing this verse, verse 20, that no prophecy of the Scriptures have any private interpretation. The foundational truth, knowing this first, the priority, is no prophecy is of any private interpretation. It doesn't mean that individuals cannot study Scripture or know what it means. It's not what it says at all. It means Scripture did not originate from the prophet's own ideas. From Moses writing Genesis to John writing Revelation and the other nearly 40 authors, human authors of Scripture over a span of nearly, of better than 2,000 years. From the first in the beginning to the final amen. From Genesis 1:1, Revelation 22:21. There's not a word of that that originated with man. One of the most common criticisms of the Bible by those that don't believe it, well, that was just written by man. They might have been the penman, but it was the eternal word of God. That's what it means. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. That just reinforces what he's just said. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The divine process is the last part of verse 21. Think of this as inspiration. 2 Timothy 3:16. We know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. All Scripture is given by inspiration, is God-breathed. Then we reference 2 Peter 1:21, and this is how that happened. They were moved. The word moved is a nautical term of the day, carried along like a ship driven by the wind. The writers wrote willingly, but they were guided perfectly by the Spirit. We have a more sure word of prophecy. And we have a responsibility to remind others of the truth. Preservation of truth. The danger Peter addressed in these verses is not that we will suddenly reject the truth. The danger is that we will slowly neglect it. God preserves his people in truth through faithful reminding. That's sometimes the preacher's job, a Sunday school teacher's job, a VBS worker's job, a parent's job, a family member's job, a business owner's job, a worker's job, to remind others of the truth. God preserves his people in truth through continually stirring, keeping us motivated, and by clear testimony of Scripture through the certainty of his word. The questions are, am I continuing in it as we saw this morning? Am I taking heed to it? Am I allowing it to sharpen and shape my thinking, my priorities, my life? If we're going to stand in the days ahead in a world of confusion, in a world filled with false teachers, in a world of spiritual darkness, we're going to need to be people who are established in the truth, stirred up by the truth, grounded in the truth, and guided by the truth. Let's pray.